Thank you for the invitation. It is so good to be with you, and I'm not quite sure why I got invited on this particular one. I'm not actually an evangelist. That's not my title. For many years, I was the pastor, the elder at Chorlton Evangelical Church in Manchester. We were called to that church in 1985. That's a date probably none of you have any consciousness of whatsoever. And well done, thank you, that's so kind. I retired officially from that work in 2013. I'm still an elder in the church, so I'm actively retired, as a dear friend Stuart Elliott would say, actively retired. We do quite a bit of open-air work in various ways, and in a few moments I'll be over on the board and give you some ideas of the sort of thing that we do. So here we are. Let's turn to the scriptures and to Romans and chapter 1. You'll find there that some of the things Paul says are an echo from the reading that Oliver brought to us just as we began the first. He said talk. Make the point. Okay, make the point.
Well, we got it now.
Thanks, Oliver. Just as you're turning to that, I'd love to be able to encapsulate things with phrases. They're so helpful if you can put them in your mind. And you have this conference coming off in the new year. Oliver was speaking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. When people, and this is to wind us up into what I'm going to say in a few minutes, when people would ask us, say someone says to us, tell me something about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say it's as simple as 1, 2, 3. One person who has two natures and bears three offices. One person, two natures. He is God and man. And he bears those three offices of prophet, priest, and king that we find in the Old Testament. There you go. 1, 2, 3. If you learn nothing else this morning, this afternoon, take that away with you and you're grateful to that. Let's turn to the scriptures. Romans and chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated, recognized, declared as Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, for I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Amen. The Defender has an evangelist, a practical lecture on how we defend the faith before all the unbelieving world. Let's go into the shoe shop. You go into the shoe shop, and as you walk in through the door, with you is a mum with a little six-year-old boy, and falling hard on the heels of the mum with you is a guy who's well over 6 foot. They don't have in that shoe shop a men's department or a women's department or a child's department for their shoes. But a very large sign informs you that they only stock one type, one style of shoe, and one size fits all. One size fits all. And you look down at the little lad who's 6 years old, and you look at the guy stood next to you who's well over 6 feet, and you think, nah, one size doesn't fit all. But the gospel, when we come to think about the gospel, really does. That is the miracle of the gospel. One size, one gospel fits all. Paul, through the gospel, says to us, there is no longer Jew and Gentile. There is no longer slave nor free. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 7 and following. Acts chapter 2, verse 7 and following. My Bible's slightly battered and the pages don't turn that quickly, so you'll be there before me. Acts chapter 2, verse 7 and following. The day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit has been poured out. Those miraculous tongues of fire, that miraculous speaking in other languages. Verse 7, and they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed. This one gospel, this one gospel fits all. It fits all. Whether we are talking to people at home, people we know, or whether we're speaking on the street or elsewhere to strangers, people we don't know. Dear friends, we're living in what is called the gospel age. It is the age of the gospel. It is the age when the gospel can and does reach everyone. It is that one single message, and it reaches and supplies the need of every man, woman, and child. Now, I can't cover the whole range of what we might be looking at today, but let's, for the most part, think of people who are strangers to us, people we don't particularly know very well, if at all. And so the lecture then will take us in part into the area of what we call apologetics. Apologetics is not saying sorry, not apologizing for someone in the sense of being sorry, someone misunderstood what we've said, but rather the word takes us into the idea, the area of a reasoned defense. A reasoned, a rational justification for the Christian faith. So that's where I'm going to take you this afternoon. But before we defend, let's define. Let's define the Christian gospel. And let's go then to Romans chapter 1, the passage that we have just read. Very briefly, we're going to see that this gospel that Paul writes about here is promised, it is powerful, and it is proclaimed. Promised, powerful, and proclaimed. Paul longed to journey to Rome in order to teach and preach the gospel face to face with these people. Thus far, in his experience, he had been prevented. And so he wrote what he wanted to teach and preach instead. Isn't that wonderful? Paul was hindered, but in the sovereign working and overruling of God, we now have what Paul would have said to those Roman congregations. And so, we have today the letter that he wrote. It has been penned by an apostle, so when we hear what it is saying to us, we are reading and listening to a man who is uniquely authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to speak to us. And also, we have every confidence that what he wrote has been carefully preserved, so that what we have today, we can read and know, that today we can read and know exactly what the New Testament church believed regarding the gospel. That's the confidence that we have. And it is this gospel that we have been given, it's this gospel that we have been entrusted with, and we are to believe it, we are to live by it, and we are to proclaim it to others. So Romans chapter 1, Paul has been set aside for this gospel. The gospel means good news. Over many years, up until recently, I used to go every week into our local prison as part of a chaplaincy team. I was there for some 14 years. That was quite handy because sometimes the fellows were doing a three stretch or whatever else, and they used to say, "I've been in here longer than you, Pat." Okay. But we used to go into there, and whenever we could get our men together, the one thing that I wanted them to know was that the word gospel meant good news. And so we'd try and start them every week. We would read, usually from Mark's gospel, and we would try and share the truths of Mark's gospel. Mark is very good. It's short, it's visual, it's graphic, and it moves along at a pace. Many of those guys couldn't read, and so they could visualize what was going on in the gospel. We would always try and start, we'd always try and begin by getting the guys to, not to recite, but to say, the gospel means, and they would say, good news. And that's where we would begin. So Paul has been set apart for the gospel, the good news. This gospel, verse 2, has been promised by God through the scriptures. So our gospel has a long history. It's there, buried and revealed and brought through to us from the Old Testament. And so the gospel is not something that God thought of at the last minute, nor is it something that we have invented, as we heard some 20 minutes ago. And so we say that the gospel is wonderful. This gospel is beyond human ability. It is beyond the ability of mere human men to devise such a thing. And so when we are speaking about the gospel, we're speaking about something that is wonderful and that is unique and has been promised. This gospel, verses 3 to 5, is powerful. God, through the scriptures and from all ages, has promised to send his Son. As we read here, verses 3 to 5, this Son was descended from David as a man, but declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. And so this is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, or as Paul puts it here, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This gospel is powerful. It is powerful because, verse 16, it has the ability, it has the power to save all who have faith, who are brought under its power and under its influence. And then thirdly, we're moving on very quickly here, aren't we? It is to be proclaimed. It's promised, it is powerful, and it is to be proclaimed. To whom? To all nations. All nations will hear this gospel. Where we live in Chorlton, South Manchester, it's the epicenter of posh people are up their own noses, to be quite honest. And they sit, there's a row of cafes just off the green where our church building is, and these posh white people, they sit discussing couscous and the socially elite and diversity. And they won't even look at our building. They won't even think about us. And you know, in that church building, we have the most diverse group of people in Chorlton. We won't go through the list, but we range from the Cook Islands out in the Pacific, right the way round to a young man who just joined us from Colombia, and every nation in between. We are the most diverse. This gospel is to be proclaimed to all the nations. And all who hear this gospel are called to obey its demands. They are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to trust in him alone for their salvation. They are to have faith. They are to come to the obedience of faith. And so the gospel is to be proclaimed. We are to preach it, teach it, tell it, and share it. And even, dare I say, we ought to talk about it in conversation between ourselves. You have to invite me back, you see. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? This is the gospel of how the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He is the God-man who has come into this world. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is the Holy Son of God. And in his body he offered a sinless atoning sacrifice. He died as a substitute. And that sacrifice that he made there on the cross was an offering for sin. And the man who died, look at the board, the man who died is the man who has been raised again in the power of an endless life. Jesus is alive now. He is alive now. That was so significant to me. Maybe I'll come back to it. I hope to come back to that. But this Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be believed upon. He is to be loved. He is to be worshipped. He is to be obeyed. And this is the gospel message that we have been given. And our message is for all the nations. But remember, as you read further on down in the Gospel of Romans, that the unbelievers who unbelieve vigorously are in the hands of a God they don't believe in. They are. Verses 21 to 28. And because they don't believe, they have been given foolish minds and wicked behavior. Foolish minds and wicked behavior. Let's go to the board and think about this gospel. What I'm going to do is, first of all, the gospel as it is proclaimed, and then I'm going to put another message up on the board. And it's going to be more apologetic in nature, but you'll see that we try and handle it on the streets. Okay, so let's look at this first of all. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man who ever lived. The guy who put this together for me, I like to say on the streets, I like to say, he's the best man who ever lived. Okay, that's simpler, and it registers, I think, more readily with folk. The Lord Jesus Christ is the best man who ever lived. He ever lived. Let's go just for a moment to that time when Jesus was baptized. Put the picture in your mind. Here's John the Baptist and his disciples. And in the Gospels we read that the whole country had come to John on the rivers, the river bank of Jordan. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and is baptized by John. And as the Lord Jesus Christ rises up out of the waters, the heavens are torn apart. The Holy Spirit comes down upon our Savior in the form of a dove. And a voice comes from heaven. You are my son. With you I am greatly pleased, or well pleased. How many people were there that day? Possibly thousands. Possibly thousands. But there was only one man. There was only one man whom God could say that about. Only the one man that the Lord God was, the Heavenly Father was pleased with him. We could gather the whole world on the banks of the River Jordan. And still there's only one man that the Father could say that of. This is my son. And I am well pleased with him. What is he pleased with? What is he pleased with? The Lord Jesus Christ has not begun his public ministry. He's not performed a single miracle. He's lived in that little carpenter's house, buried and tucked away in the Galilean Nazareth hillside, Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, in obscurity. A peasant childhood. But that life has been seen and observed by the all-seeing, the all-knowing, the all-penetrating eye of the Father. And every aspect of our Saviour's life has been thoroughly approved by the living God. He is the best man who ever lived. No sin, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his life. And so we take our talks on, our message on. He's the best man who ever died. He's the best man who ever died. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God.
Amen.
Dear friends, the best man who ever lived became the worst man who ever died. Have you got that? This is our gospel. The best man who ever lived became the worst man who ever died. On the cross, he became a sin bearer. To such an extent that our New Testament tells us that he became sin. Sin engulfed him to such an extent that Jesus and sin was indistinguishable. When we were in the prison with our work, we would never say murder is a grave sin, or armed robbery, or rape, or any of those major things. We would always go. We always go for the jugular. We would always go to the fact that you're lazy, you're self-centered, and so on. One evening we had our guys round and we were trying to express how basic sin is to our nature. And there were seven of us sitting round in a circle. We never put a table up because you never knew what they were doing under the table. When you pray, you don't close your eyes, tell you. Okay? So. We said, okay, how many? There's seven of us in this room. Imagine there's a table between us and there's only six biscuits on the plate. And I said nothing. Just sat there. And one by one, the heads went down. These hardened criminals said, yes, that's what you like.
You're greedy and you're selfish, and I know better. That's what sin is, isn't it? That's what we're like. We don't have to talk to great sinners out there. Because they're all great sinners. We're all greedy and selfish and self-centered and lazy. And Jesus became that for us on the cross. If you belong to him, then Jesus bore all of that for you. But then Jesus rose again from the dead. I'll leave that for the moment, but Jesus says to us, I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. So what I've been trying to do is to proclaim to you the gospel. Let me take this down and put something else up in its place. There's an order to do this, because if you don't, you've got to rearrange it next time you come to use it. I've got this in the wrong order. I've really got egg on my face, haven't I? Let's take it in that way. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Now, in terms of an apologetic, in terms of arguing for and defending the faith, we're still, I believe, preaching the gospel, but we're tackling it from a slightly different angle. It was really him on the cross. You know, there are folk out there who say it wasn't Jesus who was on the cross. Muslims and a whole host of other people. They just say it wasn't really Jesus on the cross. And so I would ask, if anyone's listening, if the crowd of people that we've got around us, I say, well, who was it? Imagine it was you who was arrested. Right? Think about it. What would you be doing? It's not me you want. Okay? When you start to work this one through, it's an absolute nonsense that it was someone else. I'd be screaming, what a murder. Not very brave. The Lord Jesus Christ is the most wanted person in the country at the time. He was the most notorious. He was the most well known. Thousands of people knew who he was just by looking at him. Okay? His friend betrayed him. He spent the night talking to the religious authorities and the secular authorities, Caiaphas and all the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate and so on. Who is the one man in all the country that the religious authorities want to arrest? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one man in all the country that they would absolutely be certain that they've got and not someone else? It's the Lord Jesus. The idea that they've got someone else, that they've got the wrong man, is ludicrous. It really was him on the cross. Some say, well, yes, they got it, but then somehow they mixed him up with someone else. Come on. Come on. Listen, you have to know your Roman history, your Roman culture at the time. Those Roman soldiers, they have been given the commission to kill a man. If that man doesn't die, they do. That focuses the attention, doesn't it? They know for an absolute certainty that they've got the man and that it is him on the cross. And the text I put up, standing by the cross of Jesus, were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. They were his friends. Standing there at the foot of the cross, they spoke to him. Remember, the Lord Jesus speaks to John, and that unwritten contract that is enacted between them, where the Lord Jesus Christ hands his mum over to the care and keeping of John. It really was Jesus on the cross. It really was him in the grave. He really died. He really died. Unlike the modern army, where you can get a career in electronics or whatever else, the Roman army, your business was killing. They knew how to kill people. Crucifixion was a particularly grim and slow method, but it still worked. And it was the Roman soldiers who made sure that Jesus was dead. You know the script. You know the scriptures. How when they saw that he was dead, they plunged that spear, they almost cut him in half to make sure that he was dead. And when Joseph went and asked for the body, the Roman governor was shocked and surprised that this man was dead so soon. And so he made sure and made certain there was a certificate saying he's dead. And they took his body from the cross and they put him in the grave. Have you ever sat with a dead body? There is something still and unmoving about a dead body. And Jesus was laid in the grave. But then the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to hundreds. Oh, Jen, I love this one. I love this one. The Lord Jesus Christ rises again from the dead. He makes himself known to the disciples. You know the previous message? It really was him risen from the dead. And here are those disciples gathered in that upper room, terrified, defeated, broken. And suddenly, the Lord Jesus Christ appears in their midst. Now, it's not a bright hall like this, of course not. Fairly dark. But they're terrified. They think they're seeing a ghost. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? The first thing he says is, "Peace. Don't be frightened. It's not a ghost. It really is me. It really is me. And I'm going to prove it to you. You've got anything to eat? You've had supper." And so they can see that physically he can pick up that piece of fish. Physically, he can break it and put it into his mouth. They can see that he can chew it, masticate it, and that he can swallow it. They now know that he is alive. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ over that period of time before he ascends. He appears to his various disciples at different times. And then, here's the one. This is the clinch for me. He really appeared to 500 people at one time. And folk, they do say to us, "Oh, no, they didn't see him at all. They were just hallucinating." Okay? They're just all been smoking something or whatever. They're all hallucinating. Well, there's a problem with that. How do 500 people at one time get enough weed to smoke all together? But be serious for a moment. When I start hallucinating and you start hallucinating, we do not see the same thing. So the idea that 500 people all together, all at once, are hallucinating but seeing the same, it's impossible. It really was him. It's apologetics. We are reasoning and arguing. We're defending the faith here. It really was the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, let's move on. It really was him who changes lives. It really was him who changes lives. Now, we could go anywhere with this one. I think of my dear friend Peter, raised near the docks in Birkenhead, never went to school. The family tradition was thieving and stealing. And rather than send him to school, they taught him to steal. And Peter said, you know, we wore our shoes out because the shops that wouldn't let us in got more and more, and we had to walk further and further to go nicking stuff in the shops. Peter was always being chased by the truant man. He used to run round and round the pontoons in Birkenhead docks, couldn't catch him. Utterly wild. Utterly wild. Ended up in the army. Why they took him in, I have no idea. They enlisted him straight into the glasshouse. He was in the glasshouse. But he heard the gospel. He was wonderfully converted. Learned to read. Learned to read. And became an evangelist to the shipping and on the docks in Birkenhead. I think of Billy McCurry. I've only known Billy as a man called to be an elder to one of our local churches. Billy was involved with the paramilitaries in Northern Ireland. And I look at Billy today, and I see a godly, carefully disciplined, gentle man who is lovely, a beautiful character. And I cannot imagine him being like what he was. I just simply can't envisage it because I see Billy as he is today. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ who's changed his lives. And dear friends, I must ask you this afternoon, has he changed your life? If you belong to him, there is a before and an after. And I think of my own conversion. And I'm just amazed that the Lord has been so kind to me, an utterly dippy young lad. Absolutely dippy. I think some of it's still not gone. But just transformed from within. And suddenly you've got a new mind, a new heart, a new sense of purpose, a new direction in life. If Jesus Christ is still in the grave, if he's still dead, he used to say, dead men don't bite. Dead men can't change a thing. But the living Lord Jesus Christ does change and does transform lives. And this is what he says. I am the living one. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And so, our friends this morning, let's leave the board for the moment and let's move on to other things. Let's sort of consider now, if I may, we could take this in any direction at all. I just want to consider some, if you like, categories of unbelief and how we deal with it and how we handle it. I'm not an expert on this. I'm still learning. And you must find your own way and your own route through the apologetic world. So you develop your own arguments, things that you can use at a moment's notice. So I'm going to give you some of mine, and you must develop your own as time goes by. I think perhaps one of the most helpful things that one of our open-air men, I'm not an open-air man, it terrifies me. Going on the street terrifies me. It does, it really does. But, as I'll say to the folk as they're listening, if I didn't know this was true, I wouldn't bother coming out, I wouldn't dare. I know it's true. That's why I go out. But one of our men said this: so long as you remember this, you'll be fine. So long as you remember they don't like you, and they don't like what you say, you're going to be all right. Okay, you've got it? That's it. Remember Romans? Right? Broken minds, wicked behavior. They don't like you, and they don't like what you're saying. Once you've got that nailed down, you're fine. You can cope with it. One of the men in the prison some while back, we used to go down the line recruiting our men, best we could. And one guy was stood in his doorway, to his pad, to his cell, and I invited him to the to our little study group. I introduced myself and invited him. F off! I'm a pagan. Straight over my head. That's interesting. When did you? What made you decide to become a pagan? Well, I've nailed it now. He's got to defend himself. Right? He never came to the group. Adamant he was. He hated it. But every week he had a problem with his back, and every week got to know him a little bit. He never left his doorway. But every week I would, how's your back? You know, the meds working, etc., etc. And then bit by bit we ignored his paganism and began to drip feed the gospel. Every week, just a little bit, and then we move on. Okay. They don't like you. They don't like what you're saying. Get over it. Let it go over your head. What I wanted to say is this. With regards to the gospel and our apologetics, and with regards to defending the faith in various ways and arguing for the faith, let me say this. Keep the main thing the main thing. Okay? The main thing the main thing. Our aim is to get people from where they are to where we want them to be. We want them to get from where they are to hearing and thinking and considering the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, you can spend all day, and I know folk have done it, you can spend all day arguing about evolution. But unless your conversation leads to the gospel, unless it leads to Jesus dying because we are sinful and rising again, what have you achieved? How have you helped that lost person? Keep the main thing the main thing. And so what you're trying to do is to send them away with what we call combustible material, stuff that the Holy Spirit can set fire to later on, if he so chooses. Okay, you're building a fire of, you're putting sticks around them so the Holy Spirit can set fire to it later on. So keep the main thing the main thing. Here's Paul in Athens, and he sees these people are very religious. They are eloquent men, and they filled their days with religious debates. They were the social elite. These men were so sophisticated and gifted in their thinking and their debating. And Paul goes to them, and what does he do? He preaches Jesus and the resurrection. What does this babbler say? He's preaching Jesus. He just cuts straight through it. Keep the main thing the main thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. When I came among you, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul writes that particular letter, and he deals with all sorts of difficulties and problems. He brings his teaching and all that apostolic wisdom and authority. And when he gets to chapter 15, what does he say? I want to tell you about what is of first importance. We've looked at all this, and now here's what is of first importance. I want you to remember that Jesus Christ was promised and died according to the scriptures. He was buried and that he rose again. These things are of first importance. So keep the main thing, as far as you can. It doesn't always work out. Keep the main thing, the main thing. So what about Muslims? Two fellows came in. Let me move on. They're quite predictable in what they've been taught and what they will tell you. We were happy for Muslims to come into our study group, providing they weren't going to rule the roost. And once they started to argue for Islam, I would just turn the group on and say, "Look, I'm sorry, fellas. We're not here to argue about Islam. We're here to study the Holy Scriptures." We say that the Holy Scriptures, your Quran. These are the Holy Scriptures. And these guys have given up their free time, and it's not fair to them, is it? And then they throw them out. I wouldn't have to do it. Okay. But sometimes you'd see one of these guys just leaning over the railings, looking down on the suicide netting underneath. And I just get alongside, just introduce myself and say, you know, I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
And I said, can I ask you this question? I said, have you ever been taught, as a Muslim, have you ever been taught that we as Christians believe and teach that God the Father had sex with Mary to produce Jesus? And often they would say yes. That's how they think that God has a son. And I would say to them, isn't that disgusting? Isn't that disgusting to think that a holy God could ever be involved in anything so depraved and disgusting as that? It's awful, isn't it?
Yeah.
And I say, that is not what we believe or teach. And I said, whenever you're told that, you say, look, hang on, that's not what Christians teach and believe. And then you've gone. Okay. Then you've gone. You've left one seed of doubt, one element of truth, one little bit of apologetic in that, and he's gone, and you've gone. Okay? Muslims, they don't believe that God could have a son, and they do believe that the scriptures have been corrupted. The scriptures have been corrupted. But if you ask them which scriptures, then, they haven't got a clue. They've learned it, they've just learned it by rote, that fact for them, and they have no evidence to back it up. But what's the Christian answer to that? Well, partly, we can say, well, our Old Testament, what we read as the Old Testament, is exactly the same as what our Jewish friends have. Okay, Muslim, Jewish friends, bang. Okay, you just knock it away at them all the time. Okay, so what we have as our Old Testament, both as Christians but as Jews, we agree that these are the scriptures. So they've not been changed. You're running out of space, friend. Okay? Don't say that, it's in your mind. But then the New Testament. And we know that all the manuscripts, by and large, agree. So we know what was originally written. They've not been changed. We have them. Now you see, part of the reason why they have to do that, why they have to believe that the scriptures have been changed, is they believe that it was Esau, not Isaac, that was led up the mountain to be sacrificed. So you really have to knock that stone out of the foundations. Okay? And what I want to do, what I would always want to do, is to get them to read. At the end of our messages, we always like to offer free a John's Gospel. At the end of every time we finish on the board, that's what we try and offer. And then we try and get our Muslim friends to read for themselves. They have no, it's an Injil. It's part of the Holy Scriptures, which the Quran does accept. It really does accept. Okay? And you get them to read. Would you take this holy book, just read with our blessing? We'll pray for you as you read it. J.P. Ernest, who is one of the head guys at the Open Air Mission, last time he was in Manchester, he got talking to a young Muslim man. It's on his lunch break. And the young man had lots of questions. And in his questions, he kept referring to Jesus as the Lord. It's very unusual. Jacob, where's this coming from? Referring to him as the Lord. Turned out, that J.P. had 12 months or more ago spoken to that very young man and given him a gospel, a John's gospel. And he's been reading it every day since.
Wow.
Every day since. So J.P. renewed, I think it was looking a bit tatty, so he renewed. You see the effect, the impact that the truth will have on people, I'll come back to literature if we have time. Oliver, whenever I'm out of time, just wave a white flag and we'll stop. Okay?
Thank you.
The atheist. What do you do with the atheist? Please do not begin by quoting Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart.
There is.
I've seen it done. That is not going to endear anyone to anything. Okay? Don't do it. Think it, but don't do it. Okay. Our aim is to win people, not to antagonize. Our aim is to win people to think and receive, not to get upset with us and go off in a huff. Okay. Ask him or her, why did you become an atheist? That implies that they thought something through and made a decision from being at least deist to atheist. It might be, you see, that there is some very deep and very sad problem underlying in their experience. It may be that there's been some tragic occurrence in their family or their personal experience, and it's been so painful the very thought of it, they've just shut it out of their thinking. No, I can't believe that there's a God. So try and get underneath to find out why. Why would you believe such a thing? Whenever I've taken funerals and I know that there is unbelievers there, I would always say to them, what a tragic time this is. Death is unreal, it is unnatural, we know that. This is not the right place to be. It is painful and it is dark. And it's God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And it's all so unnatural, we know it's wrong. And I understand something of your emotions. But can I say this to you? You can turn in one of two directions. At a time like this, you can either turn away from God or you can turn to God. Now, sometimes you can't say any more than that, but at least you're sowing a seed. With the atheist, Revelation, Psalm 19, day-to-day, Paul's fourth speech. There is a torrent of speech. It's wonderful coming off the spur up to Rami. Just you guys who arrive, drive up there, just to see that countryside. It's beautiful. Day-to-day, here's God's countryside. It's wonderful and beautiful, isn't it? And it's speaking to us. It's telling us of a creator. It's telling us that as something has formed and fashioned, so there is someone who's done that. If there's design, there's a designer. But revelation takes us, that revelation only takes us so far. Scripture is the next step up, isn't it? She tells us and speaks to us of a holy God and of our sin and so on and so forth. The final and greatest revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so try and take them on those steps up, because Jesus is alive now. The intellectual unbeliever. If the intellectual unbeliever is showing absolute disdain, oh, I'm an intellectual, I couldn't possibly believe something as appalling, simple and banal as what you believe. Well, if looking down your nose at you and with contempt, just a very gentle line I take is this. So I say, you're an unbeliever. Yes. You're an intellectual unbeliever. Yes. I said, you know, I've got a friend of mine. I said, he's thick as two short planks. He's dim. And he doesn't believe either. It is not a sign of intellect to not believe. That's if they're looking down at. But some people have genuine concerns and so take them on where they are. Some you just have to cut the feet from under them. Okay. But others, if there's a genuine belief, point out that some of the greatest minds in our history have been believers. Correction, are believers, because they still live. Some of our greatest minds today are firm, clear Christian believers. And they inhabit the sciences and the scholarships and the intellectual areas of our society. And they found that having a keen intelligence is no barrier to belief. Quite the opposite. And while when the gospel is embraced, and it can be understood by the very simplest of minds, our children, in their simplicity, can understand the gospel and be converted. The gospel is so deep and so profound that it reaches higher and stretches further than the greatest intellect can actually reach at all. And they need reminding of that and helping. And of course, our doctrine is so profound, it reaches... We can all follow doctrine so far. We can all lift so... And then it just takes off. And it disappears into the mysterious heights of the person of God. Always. But of course, if God exists, you would expect that to be the case, atheist friend. Okay? The whole gay issue thing, that deserves and it needs to be given a whole conference, and you have done something of that sort. You had Mike with you, and I would refer you to all of that. But I think what we need to do is just remember that though this is an incredibly complicated situation, I was looking at something the other day, and I thought someone's had a typing error here. LGBTQIA+. Okay, we are in a confused world. We're in a confused world. One of the problems is that basic understanding and basic language is under threat. And once that is under threat, then it's hard to get... It's like getting hold of a wet piece of soap. It's hard to hang on to it, isn't it? We've reached an Alice in Wonderland situation where one of the characters in Alice in Wonderland says... A word will mean whatever I want it to mean. And so words like marriage, man, woman, and so on. And it's what we would expect. It's what we would expect. And God has given a confused mind, which leads to wicked behavior. The idea that a man can marry a man and call him husband and all the rest of it. We do not have to believe that. We do not have to accept that. We do not have to embrace that language. And we can say so, providing we are loving and gracious about it. We're not going to war with these people. That's for the Holy Spirit to come and do his work and his work. To disagree is not to hate. To have an opinion and to be free and to express that opinion is fine. One night in the prison, when one guy came, there was a whole ruck of people, 20 of us all rucked around in the thing, and one guy said, I can't come to your Bible group because I'm an abomination. And off he, down the line. And I, the faster I walked, the faster he walked. We did the whole perimeter until I cornered him back at the thing, back at the group of men, because he knew I was after him. Homosexual man. And I said, in front of all of these people, I'm inviting you to our study group tonight. You are welcome. Will you come? I will not have you say to these men that you are not welcome. Everyone is welcome. That's how we tackled it. Didn't come to, but I'm not having it. I'm not having that. We show respect, patience, and toleration. We do and say those things that are loving. People have views and express them, and we do that with our gospel. And they say, I find that distasteful and offensive. Turning around the other way, historically, what we are being told by certain groups is, quite frankly, offensive and distasteful. Right? And I say to our friends out there, I say, you are free to offend me. It's not we that are being on the front foot. That they will attack us for being offensive and distasteful. No, no, turn it around if you can. You have every right to offend me. Tell us what you've got to say. And we uphold their right to believe what they believe. Let's move on. Suffering. If God is a God of love, why does he allow suffering? Well, we could spend the rest of our day. That's such a difficult one. People have been stricken by illnesses, accidents and bereavements. There's no quick answer to that. We just again need to be kindly and generous and patient. See, because frankly, they're asking the wrong question. I think we need to be careful in our language. I think a lot of our literature tells people that God loves them. I think we need to drop that language. It's not, nowhere in the New Testament do I read anyone telling unbelievers that God loves them. Nowhere. No, drop the language. Okay. Drop the language. Often at the open air work and on the doors and whatever else, people rail against us. Your God, .. Fill in the blanks. Do they never think that we as Christian men and women, young people, have suffered bereavement? Serious illness, accident. Do they not think that we're in the real world, just like everyone else? Do they never think? Of course not. And you can say to them, perhaps from personal experience, some disability, some problem, brother, some bereavement. And you really encourage brother, said, you know, the Lord was with me in that. Oh, and I found what a help. And to have Christian folk around me, I have a church, and those folk were such a support and a help. I encourage them to go to the God who heals first of all spiritually, and foremost he heals spiritually. I think when we're talking with people, we need to know when to stop. Sometimes we get folk in the, you see them in conversation. And this and that happens, and you see they're still in conversation. You look over and they're still in conversation. The unbelieving mind, by and large, it can only take in so much. Know when to stop, and when to leave them with what you've given them, and to move away. However, one time I was with Alan, my dear friend Alan. We were doing open air work in Manchester. Put the board away, folded it all up, and we stood leaning over the board talking. And Mr. Muscles turned up. Big lad. He was big. I don't know his name. Mr. Muscles. T-shirt that didn't fit. And he got black fingerless gloves on. Right? And the knuckles had little plastic pads on. Great for hitting people. So he came and started asking us some questions. Giant. And then Mr. Muscles was joined by his friend. And his friend engaged us in conversation. Mr. Muscles got fed up quickly and left. Now, the friend had only stopped with us because he recognised Mr. Muscles. Okay? But then he started to ask us questions. And we were there for nearly half an hour. And what had happened with this guy, totally unchurched, totally in the world, nightclubs and all sorts of misdemeanours came out. Whatever. But him and his girl, they just had a little baby, a little baby girl. And quite unusually, for a guy of that type, if I can say that, he looked at this little girl and he thought, what do I do? And suddenly paternal instincts kicked in. What do I do with this little one? And then all sorts of other, how do I look after her? How do I raise her? What do I teach her? How do I protect her and guard her? All these started whirling around in his mind. And does she have a soul? Do I have a soul? All of those questions. And we spent half an hour with that guy. Some of those questions were absolutely bizarre. But they were real to him. And we tried to tackle them each one. Sent him off for the John's Gospel. And we gave him some other literature. We've never seen him since. No when to finish. Half an hour's very long time. Very long time. Literature. Oliver, when should I stop?
Give it another 4 or 5 minutes.
Four minutes, okay. Literature. Get some good literature. I brought some of my own. It's not Broken Wharf, which I highly recommend. Okay?
Not being Broken Wharf.
Okay. And I've left one of them at time. But there's some literature that you can get which will particularly help Muslims. Look out for it. Hisham is one of the men who's written very helpfully on that. Why All the Suffering? That's one of the leaflets that the Open Air Mission produce. I don't think it's the best in the world, but it's a start. Mm-hmm. Okay, six. Okay. There's books of testimonies, abortion, euthanasia, day one. That's a big issue for folk. You just have to deal with that and then move them into other things. And then testimonies, people who are involved in the occult, people, angels of light, people who've been involved in witchcraft and all that kind of stuff. That's that always helpful and always useful. And this one, in terms of suffering, this may be quite odd. Johnny, probably most of you will not have heard of this. Back in the 1970s, this, as a young girl, young, fit, American girl, dived into some water, broke her neck. She's now quadriplegic. And her struggle through to faith, oh, sorry, she had faith, but her struggle through to understanding and coping with God and her accident is quite remarkable. Mm-hmm. There are three different books that you Google. I'm sure this is all out of print now, I would imagine, but you Google it up and get hold of that stuff. You can probably pick it up off the internet, Amazon and so on, quite cheaply. She is incredibly gifted as a writer. Very simple, you'll read it, you know, it's very simple stuff. Incredibly astute and careful as a theologian. Calvinism, it's fine, stuff. It's just a very different read, but it's worth it. I don't approve of everything, but it's worth it in that thing. And then finally, in terms of literature, you can't argue with a leaflet. It just keeps saying the same thing. It can't get sidetracked, it can't take me. So give out literature if you can. And literature will stay with people perhaps long afterwards. We've had folk come to our church building and they found literature. I think of one woman, she came, she found one of our leaflets in a drawer somewhere in the house. Somehow or other she was given a leaflet 12, 18 months previously, tossed it on one side, but then read it. Literature is so useful and so handy. And then finally, urgency. Paul is a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1. He is a slave to Jesus Christ. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then so are you. And I think back to my conversion. A young lad in my mid-late teens, really. Invited to a Bible study. I was straight out of the pub. You think, you don't invite a gang of half-cut young fellas to a Bible study group. But I'm so glad Yvonne did. And I went to that Bible study. And as we just sat down together and we read and discussed the Gospels together, it suddenly dawned on me that Jesus is alive now. And I looked at this life, and I looked at that, and I said, if that is true, then this has got to change. That was 1966. And in his loving, gracious mercy, God has given me a new start, has given me a new life, a sense of purpose and direction. And he has kept me and watched over me all those years, right down to today. At one point, I was working in industry, the printing industry, and we were printing food packaging, tin labels and all the rest. And on one occasion, a group sheet was brought in to our department. We were doing reproductions. We were originating the illustrations and so on. And they brought this group sheet in, and it was just P labels. And it was massive, bigger than me. And they had this laid out on a bench. My manager, manager from the press force, someone else, somewhere at the end. There's five or six guys looking at this, and they've got a glass on one P. The idea is if you get them all right, you get them all right. The theory's correct. And as a young Christian man, I looked at that, and I said, Lord, in my mind, I said, Lord, no, please. I cannot do this for the rest of my life. Please, no. What about you? What about you? What will you do? What will you give yourself to for the rest of your life? I was still in my teens, right? I was converted when I was 18. I'm now 74. Time's running out. It's running out. You are how old? Put it in your mind. I promise you that in 5 minutes' time, if the Lord spares you, you'll be 74. Time is elusive. It goes so quickly. You've only got one life. You've only got one shot at it, right? Will you make the most of it through the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that he has given to us and entrusted to us? He is a wonderful master. A wonderful master. And you owe it to all that he's done for you, all that he's given to you, to live for him and to serve him all your days. He is to be believed upon. He is to be loved. He is to be worshipped. He is to be obeyed. We must serve him all our days. Oliver, thank you so much.